Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Jeremiah, the first chapter, Jeremiah chapter 1. I want to look at the background and calling of Jeremiah. I've told you this before, but I was raised in a church that was very strong on missions. In fact, the name of the church was, the denomination was the Christian and Missionary Alliance Church. There's one of those churches right up the street here. In my younger years, they still had pioneer missionaries. Now, basically, missions reach the nationals and then have the nationals go to their own people. Back then, there was what they called the pioneer missionaries, where the missionaries went right to the people themselves directly. But when I was a young boy, I was only exposed to the pioneer missionaries. They'd come and they'd show all the slides and show us all the pictures of all the tribes they were ministering to. And I remember the one time a missionary came to the church and said that he had to go through the chief of the tribe to be able to talk to his people. And the only way the chief would allow him to talk is if they would eat a bowl full of beat up worms and bugs. And my greatest fear as a young boy, that was God was going to call me to the mission field. And there was no way I was going to do that. And many, many times I'd come home on a Sunday night after listening to a missionary and seeing all those slides, and I'd pull the covers over my head and I would say, I won't do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. And I'm not going to eat a foul-smelling bowl of worms and bugs. I'm just not going to do that. And now that rebellious attitude carried over into my adult life. After I was married and had kids, I still thought the most worst thing that could happen to me was be called to the mission field. But God has a way of changing your mind. After going to a couple trips to Haiti on mission trips, Jan and I could hardly wait to become missionaries. In fact, I even started taking a course on speaking Creole from Indiana University, which of course is what they spoke in Haiti. But even though we are now more than willing to obey the call to foreign missions, God showed us eventually that that's not what he had in plan for us. And I'm truly convinced that he didn't show us really what he wanted us to do until we were willing to bow to whatever he called us to do. And through various situations and circumstances, he called us into the pastorate. And as certain of the calling, I left the state police a year before I could have had a pension. Now, even though the ministry is no bed of roses, I know it's what God called me to do. And I think all of you who are in the will of God would agree, there's nothing gives you greater joy and peace than knowing that you're in the will of God. Tonight I want to look at the background and the call of the prophet Jeremiah. He too resisted the call of God. But like us, he overcame Jeremiah's resistance by asserting his sovereignty and the promise he would give him strength to stand up against those who oppose him. He would give him the words to speak and deliver him from all the plots and schemes that he would be subjected to. Now remember, we're not expounding the entire book of Jeremiah, but I want to try to flush out the biographical and autobiographical portions of the book in order to give us a picture of the life of Jeremiah and the difficult ministry that he had. Now, we did an overview of that the last time I spoke, but I want to focus now on chapter 1. First of all, the historic background of the prophet Jeremiah. The first thing we learn as we look at verse 1, he was the son of a priest. Look at verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anatoth in the land of Benjamin. Now, in today's vernacular, he'd be called a PK, a preacher's kid. There's a couple of kids here tonight who know what that's all about. Hilkiah was a common name among priests. Now, during the reign of King Josiah, there was a priest by the name of Hilkiah. And as they were repairing the temple, what had fallen into tremendous disrepair, Hilkiah found the book of the law. And he began to read it and realize how far the nation of Israel had turned away from God and that God's judgment was about to fall upon them. He took it to King Josiah, and as he read it, he too became frightened that the wrath of God was going to fall upon him. And Josiah brought about tremendous reforms in the nation of Judah. He removed all the idols and the false gods all around Jerusalem and began a great national reformation, which actually turned out to be the last reformation that the nation of Judah would experience before they were overrun by the Babylonian armies. Now, we don't know this. It's possible that Hilkiah was Jeremiah's father. If so, it means that he came from a very impressive background. Notice very briefly the city he was from. Look at verse 1 again. The words of Benjamin, the son of Hilkiah, the priest who were in Anatoth in the land of Benjamin. Anatoth was a city that was made up a lot by priests. It was not far from Jerusalem. He was born into a religious family, probably a godly family, if Hilkiah was the one that was his father, and in a town or city that was made up of religious families. As you look at verses 3, 2 through 4, you see the span of his ministry. Verse 2, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. As you saw, that Jeremiah was called in the 15th year of the godly king Josiah, and he continued for about 40 years. The judgment of God was held back against the nation of Judah because of King Josiah. Listen to what it says in 2 Kings about King Josiah in verse 20, chapter 2 Kings 23, 25. Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his mind according to the law of Moses, nor after him did there arise anyone like him. He destroyed the idols, the high places where idols were worshipped, and brought about a nationwide reformation. But those reforms soon disappeared because his successors were wicked and godless. If you look at the text, you'll see that two of his successors, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, were sons of the godly Josiah. Look at verse 3. He came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. But as is demonstrated in this text and throughout history, godly parents are no guarantee of godly children, even though they may be instructed in the ways of the Lord. In fact, Jehoiakim, as we'll see later on in our studies, when we get later on in Jeremiah's life, Jehoiakim was one of the most evil kings of Judah. Judah's last king was Zedekiah. He was ruling when Nebuchadnezzar the third time came down, destroyed the temple, the city of Jerusalem, took the vast majority of the people into Babylonian captivity. So the span of Jeremiah's ministry was about 40 years. It became in the 13th year of Josiah and continued until the overthrow of his beloved nation. He saw the slaughter of his people and a large remnant taken into captivity. Now, by the time Jeremiah was called by the Lord, the northern kingdom, which retained the name Israel, had been overrun by the Assyrian Empire and the vast majority of the people taken into captivity. This was the Lord's judgment on those northern tribes because of the wickedness. Now, it would seem that the people of Judah, having seen what happened to the northern tribes, would have caused them to put away their idols and return to the Lord. But Judah followed the same course. In fact, God said to Ezekiel that Judah became more wicked, more vile, and more rebellious against the Lord than Israel. By way of application, we see the United States following the same pattern of other nations before who we were following. leading, I believe, to God's judgment. We continue to remain because, listen to this, we continue to remain because the cup of our iniquity is not yet full. This is reference to what the Lord said to Abraham when he told him that his descendants would one day inherit the land of Judah. Remember what he said? It'll be over 400 years because the cup of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, the wickedness of those nations had not reached a point where God would have to judge them. And when you read the Old Testament, book of Joshua and Judges, you find that when God brought them out of Egypt, after their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and they were supposed to go into the land, that's what God did. Their wickedness had become to a point where God judged them, and he did judge all those Gentile nations and gave that land to his chosen people. And when we look at history, we see there are many nations of the past which were once great civilizations, great world powers, and are now only names in history books. If you trace the history of great nations like Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, you find that internal moral decay was the key to their collapse. When the cup of their iniquity became full, the Lord God judged them and destroyed them. When the cup of iniquity of our beloved country becomes full, and only God knows exactly when that will be, he will do the same with us. As he judged those other nations, so he will do with us. Unless he is willing to bring a great revival to our land. But remember, a nationwide revival begins with God's people. Remember that text in 2 Chronicles where he said to Solomon, chapter 7, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. Now that's a promise made to national Israel. We're not certain we can apply that. But if there's any hope for our nation, this is the only hope. When God's people get on their face before God and seek revival and turn from their wicked ways and humble themselves, then we can hope that God may bring revival to our country. The second thing we see is the call of Jeremiah the prophet. Look at verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me saying, notice the divine perspective of the call in verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Now we know that Jeremiah was young when he was called by the Lord to be a prophet because his youth was one of the reasons why he shrunk back from that huge responsibility. Remember when he looked at verse 6, he says, but ah, Lord, because I cannot speak, I am a youth. But the call of Jeremiah to become a prophet had been ordained before he was ever conceived in the womb of his mother. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Notice how specific the Lord is here. Jeremiah, you were not formed in the womb by natural processes alone. Yes, I used natural processes to form you, but as the creator of all things, I was personally and intimately involved in forming you, in developing you. Look at verse 5, before I formed you in the womb. As you were being formed in your mother's womb, I was programming into you what I knew was needed for you to fulfill my calling, what you would look like, the personality that I knew you would need to have, the tenacity and the faithfulness that you would need to have. Everything about you is what I ordained you to be and what you needed to be. But Jeremiah, it goes back further than that. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. The Lord knew there was going to be resistance to the call. It was going to be a very difficult ministry for Jeremiah as he goes out of his way, so he goes out of his way to encourage him. I not only formed you in the womb and programmed in you everything that was needed to fulfill the ministry, but I knew you. I was intimately acquainted with you. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. God's purposes for Jeremiah were established from the beginning. And as other scriptures say, from the beginning of time. When God said that not, what God said to Jeremiah is also true. If each one of us who are saved and will be saved, he could very well say to each of us, before you were ever conceived in the womb of your mother, I, the Lord God, knew you. In fact, I love you and wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before I created the heavens and the earth. All the while I'm hiding my head under the covers and screaming, I won't do that, I won't do it, I won't do it. God's saying to himself, oh yes, you will. 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Isn't that amazing? We sometimes say about a person, when God made that person, he broke the mold. Sometimes we're glad he broke the mold with some people. We've heard that said about like men like Abe Lincoln and George Washington. The same thing has been said about hundreds of people. But it's true of every single one of us. There's more scientific evidence of all the time to corroborate what the Word of God has been saying from the beginning. And that is that God has never made anyone else like you. He never will. I'm glad there's no other Tom Smith like me running loose out there. In fact, I got a call yesterday from a lady girl. She said, could I talk to you about the election? I said, no, I don't want to talk about that. She says, are you going to vote for Tom Smith for senator? I said, well, what if I was running, would you vote for me? She said, yeah. I said, yeah, then I'll vote for him. You are unique in this world. God never made anyone else who can fill the place that he's made for you. We're all different. Every one of us, although my granddaughters are, there's, I don't know whether they're identical twins, but I still can't tell them apart. The only one I know is that Brooke likes pink. And that's the only way I can tell them apart. But we're all different. God throws away the mold every time he makes a person. This is the wonder of the way that God forms human life. That out of billions and billions of human lives all down through the years, no two exact duplicates. Each one of us is unique, and each one of us is prepared by God for the time in which we now live. Look at the second half of verse 5. Before you were born, I sanctified you. Jeremiah, before you came forth from the womb, I set you apart for the ministry. And what a ministry it was. It was not only called to be a prophet to his own people, but a prophet to the nations. Look at this. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. You see that in chapters 46 through 51. He prophesied judgment against Egypt, Philistia, Moab, the Amorites, Edom, Damascus, Syria, Kedar, Hazor, and Babylon. We cannot be certain how the prophecies of Jeremiah against those nations was communicated to them, with the exception of Egypt. We know that the prophet himself never went to those countries. His writings may have been given to ambassadors of those nations, or in the case of Babylon, it may have been by hand by some of those who were taken into captivity. But there are two examples that his prophecies did reach those Gentile nations. Nebuchadnezzar, and king of Babylon, and Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, showed kindness to Jeremiah after Jerusalem fell and the majority of the people taken into captivity. And every time I would read that, I would say, well, how did they know about Jeremiah? He's just a prophet in Israel. Here's the king of the world empire of the Babylon. How did he know about Jeremiah? Go over to Jeremiah 39, please. I was really blessed by this. Remember, we saw that in the chapter that when Zedekiah was the priest, was the king, that's when Nebuchadnezzar. See, there was three attacks against Judah and Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. The third one is when they finally destroyed, broke through the walls and destroyed and carried them off into captivity. And you find that in verses 1 through 8. Now look at verse 9. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of guard, carried away captive to Babylon, the remnant of the people who remained in the city, and those who defected to them with the rest of the people who remained. Now Nebuzaradan, the captain of guard, left in the land of Egypt, in Judah, the poor people who had nothing, and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. Now Nebuchadnezzar, look at this, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, says, take him, look after him, and do him no harm, but do to him just as he says to you. Now jump over to chapter 40. Verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, where he had taken bound into chains among all who were carried away captive from Jerusalem and Judah, who were carried away captive to Babylon. And the captain of guard took Jeremiah and said to him, now listen how he understood that this was the full fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. He's not bragging about his army. He's saying this is exactly what you prophesied. He says, the Lord your God has pronounced this doom on this place. Now the Lord has brought it and has done just as he said, because you people have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed his voice. Therefore this thing has come upon you. This is a pagan soldier. But now notice his kindness to Jeremiah. And now look, I free you this day from the chains that were on your hand. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come and I will look after you. But if it seems wrong for you to come with me to Babylon, remain here. See, all the land is before you. Whatever seems good and convenient to you go there. I said, that's amazing. That Jeremiah's reputation had already reached the king of Babylon, and how much kindness they showed him. And my question again, how did the captain of the guard of a foreign nation know about the judgment of God that Jeremiah predicted? And that it was the primary factor. Here we see that Jeremiah's ministry had a positive impact on at least two of these foreign leaders. Many years later, you might remember the prophet Daniel was exiled in Babylon, was reading the writings of Jeremiah, which predicted that the captivity of Judah would last 70 years. Daniel 9:1, in the first year of Darius, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. At that time, it was near the end of those 70 years that Daniel was reading Jeremiah. The captivity was about to come to an end, and it moved Daniel to fall on his face and cry out for mercy on his people because of their wickedness. So we know that Daniel had a copy of the book of Jeremiah there in Babylon. So when God said, I'm going to make you, call you to be a prophet to the nations, we see examples of that from just those two illustrations. Notice Jeremiah, the resistance of Jeremiah to the call. He first of all, he says, I can't speak. Look at verse 6. Then I said, O Lord God, behold, I cannot speak. And then he says, I'm too young, for I'm a youth. And the word youth in Hebrew, according to some of the scholars, say it could be late teens, 20s, or early 30s. Now, if you figure the years that Jeremiah prophesied and the fact that he was still alive after the captivity, Jeremiah was probably somewhere between his teens and 25 to 30 years old when God called him. I'm not a public speaker. I've never done anything like this. Besides, I'm too young. You're telling me that you've ordained me and are now calling me to start preaching to this rebellious and wicked people? I don't know how to do that kind of stuff. I've never preached a sermon like this before. I wouldn't know what to say. Lord, you need to find one of the older prophets. You see, that's all in there. You got to know the Hebrew. But get some of the more experienced prophets. Lord, I'm just a kid. I'm too little. I don't know stuff. Remember, Moses responded in the same way. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Suppose they won't listen to me. Oh, Lord, I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. Oh, Lord, send someone else. In other words, he said, he put his head under the cover and said, I'm not going to do that. Now, many commentators criticized Jeremiah, saying he was cowardly or some such thing. But they failed to take into account the huge undertaking and the tremendous responsibility involved in this call. But the Lord understood Jeremiah's reluctance. He dealt with all those excuses because he dealt with a lot of the other men of God in the scriptures also refused to go or resisted the call. Therefore, he seeks to allay Jeremiah's fears. The first is by the promised divine enablement in the call. Look at verse 7. The Lord deals with his excuse that he's too young, verse 7. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm a youth, for I shall go to all who I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not say I'm a youth, for you shall go and do exactly what I tell you to do. But the Lord took some of the sting out of that command by assuring Jeremiah that he would be with him and deliver him from any of the troubles that he would encounter. Look at verse 8. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. God pledged to go with Jeremiah and serve as his defender and deliverer. Jeremiah's fear of man had to be shrunk back. The fear of God had to be more important. Then the Lord dealt with his inability to speak. The Lord touched Jeremiah and put his words in the prophet's mouth. For the prophet had not only had a commission to follow, but a message to deliver. The words he would speak came from God himself. Verse 9, then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Just a little digression here. I've often wondered what liberal pastors who don't believe the Bible have to say when they get up to preach. If I didn't have the Bible to preach from, how do you know what to say except a lot of stuff that nobody wants to hear? But this is with Jeremiah. God, I'm putting my words in your mouth. And that's what we have in this book called the Bible. We have God's Word. Notice the word of God came to Jeremiah, had a twofold purpose. First, it would be destructive. Verse 10, see, I have this day set before you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down. There are buildings that need fixing up and are so severely dilapidated, the best thing to do is tear it down and start over again. That was the case of Judah, as well as the other nations that Jeremiah was to preach to. They have become so spiritually dilapidated, so vile and wicked, they had to be torn down. Jeremiah's commission was made up largely of warning the people of the coming judgment of God on them. In the case of Judah, they were to be rooted out, pulled down, destroyed, and thrown down by the armies of Babylon. For all intents and purposes, Judah, like Israel, ceased to become a nation. But there was another purpose of God's word to Jeremiah. Second, it was to be constructive. Look at the end of verse 10. To build and to plant. Mixed in with the messages of judgment were messages of hope. See, Jeremiah just didn't get up and call down God's judgment upon them. He certainly did that. That was a major part of his ministry. But God also promised his chosen people he would bring them back into the land and they would become a nation again. Jeremiah 3:14-50, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family. I'll bring you to Zion. I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then we see the two visions revealed to Jeremiah the prophet, the vision of the almond tree in verses 11 through 12. I'm just going to touch on this. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And he said, I see a branch of an almond tree. And then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I'm ready to perform my word. And that the almond tree was the first tree to blossom. And that vision of the almond tree, God gave a picture that his judgment would come quickly upon Judah. Then they have the vision of the boiling pot in verses 13 through 16, and there's no doubt as to the interpretation of the second vision. The Lord interprets it for us, the boiling pot from the north, which would be the Babylonian armies and all of their allies. That would be the primary message of Jeremiah throughout his 40-year ministry. Then you have the challenge of God to Jeremiah the prophet. First of all, preach the word of God to the people. Look at verse 17. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. He says, secondly, don't be intimidated by the people. There is a sense where God was gracious and gentle with Jeremiah, but we also find, at least in this case, a warning embedded in God's gracious words. Look at verse 17. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. Jeremiah, don't become intimidated by these wicked people. Don't be afraid of them. I told you I will be with you. I will deliver you. Keep this in mind. But if you cop out, if you wimp out, I will expose your cowardice before them all. God told Jeremiah not that we fear the response of the people to his preaching, as we go through the life of Jeremiah, there was much for him to fear. All the people of the land and its kings and its priests would be against him. Jeremiah was the Old Testament Apostle Paul. He probably suffered more persecution, more pain and suffering than any other Old Testament prophet, at least that's recorded. But utter fearlessness had to characterize his prophetic work. He had to fear God more than man. This is what Jeremiah had to face. Then we see the confidence provided to Jeremiah the prophet. The nature of that confidence in verse 18. But behold, I have made you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes and its priests. God says, Jeremiah, don't fear. You shall stand. Nothing will shake you. Then we see the necessity of that confidence in verse 19. Having assured Jeremiah that he would make him as strong as a fortified city, an iron pillar as unmovable as bronze walls against the entire land, that he would stand up against the kings of Judah, against his priests and his princes, the Lord makes it clear that it wasn't going to be easy. Verse 19, they will fight against you. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. Now here is the background in this calling. Notice that God doesn't lay out a nice rosy picture for Jeremiah. He didn't say, Jeremiah, I'm going to call you into a wonderful job. You're going to minister for me. And because you're my minister, I want you to drive a Cadillac Escalade and live out in the Hamptons and enjoy your best life now. Because after all, you're my child and you deserve the best. No, God laid out the truth, what was going to happen. It was not going to be easy. You better not look at their faces because it'll scare you. I set you against the kings, the princes, the priests, the people, the whole hostile nation of Judah. And the amazing thing is that through this young man, even though he was thrown into prison, thrown into a dungeon where he sunk down in the mud, put on a bread and water diet, was ostracized, isolated, set aside, rejected, insulted, beaten, and finally exiled into Egypt. Never once did he fail to proclaim everything that God told him to say. First, God promised that he would make the young man a fortified city and an iron pillar against Judah's kings, the government officials, religious leaders, ordinary citizens opposed the prophet, but God favored him with the strength and resilience. Secondly, God pledged to remain faithful to Jeremiah. He would never forsake him. Though the prophet would certainly face formidable enemies, yet the Lord would remain with him and ensure his protection and victory. Despite Jeremiah's usefulness and sensitivity, the Lord promised to protect him and sustain him. I'm going to quote an unknown author I got off the internet on the commentaries that I use. And it doesn't name the author, but in closing, I'm going to just quote from whoever this is. All of us have areas of profound weaknesses and inadequacy in the service of Christ. We do not possess the necessary gifts to bring the slightest blessing to others apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. At times, we may wish we possessed the remarkable gifts of Spurgeon or Jonathan Edwards. Nevertheless, I have concluded that it is not so much that God works through extraordinary people. Instead, I think it pleases God to do extraordinary things through ordinary people. May God do remarkable things through ordinary people like you and like me. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, I know Jeremiah lamented many times of the heartaches that he had to endure, the persecution, the humiliation, the degradation, the beatings, the hostility. But Lord, we know that Jeremiah is in heaven right now, and one day he will be given rewards for how many people have been blessed over the centuries by this written book of Jeremiah and by his life and by his determination to be faithful to his God. Thank you, Lord. There's so much that we can learn here. Help us to remember every single one in this place was known by you before you formed us in the womb, and that you formed us in the womb for a specific purpose. Lord, may we understand what that purpose is. And by your grace, seek to fulfill the purpose and plans you have for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.